We've been going through the Apostles' Creed over the last number of months and just kind of focusing on different aspects of this theologically of what we believe and why we believe these things. And this is the oldest theological statement, I guess, that has been made. And so we've been using that as a guideline as we've been going through this foundation series. The Apostles' Creed that you may have learned at one time or another is not a comprehensive theological framework of everything there is to know about absolutely everything, but it does give a very good overview. And the only controversial part of it is the part that states that Jesus descended into hell. It says that within that statement, and some believe that, some don't. There's different thoughts of belief on that. I do have some great resources on that if any of you are interested in doing some reading on that. It is a fascinating subject, to say the least. And that actually reminds me as well that there is a new book that I'll be putting out on the pastor's picks. Has everybody had an opportunity once in a while to go and look at what does the pastor put on his reading list in the foyer, though? We've got a great book that I just put out there. Of course, there's a lot of a lot of people are skeptical lately within liberal theology or liberal Christianity about the reality of hell. And so a good book that has responded to that is called Erasing Hell by Francis Chan and another professor at one of these seminaries. I can't remember exactly which one, but they do a good job of explaining the reality of hell and the biblical theology of what hell is. And it's a good read. It's maybe not the most, you know, I don't know if I would consider hell summer reading. Depends, I guess, how hot the place is where you are. Nonetheless, it is a good thing to brush up on. You want to know your theology of hell well. It is important aspect of our theology to know. So anyway, that'll be on there. I just got that into Barry. He's just getting that put into the system. It should be there by next week. So have a look out for that. But anyway, within this theological statement of the Apostles' Creed, there is that part of it that does mention that Jesus descended into hell. But if you want more information on that, I got good info on that too, which is something that it's not necessarily the way we read it, the way you may think that happens. It's an interesting topic. But today we're going to talk about salvation. And the part of the creed that speaks to this is the part of the creed that says, I believe in the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. I believe in the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. So where do we go to learn about salvation? Well, there's a lot of places we can obviously go within Scripture, but Ephesians 1, it gives us this beautiful panoramic picture of what salvation is, how we get it, why we can get it, and even how we know that we have it. But it is a panoramic view, and it's not a close-up view, and panoramic views are always, I think, important. It's important to have both views, but if you're just getting into the details without having the overview, it can be a little bit confusing. So we want to give that panoramic overview of salvation this morning. Now, panoramic views are, of course, unique, and I love flying into a new city and getting that view of the city as you come in for a landing. This past summer, Tanny and I had the opportunity to fly into Victoria. And I find Victoria is a really fascinating place to fly into because you get to see the ocean that surrounds the city. You get to see all of the inlets that are there. You see the lights, and then you see how the city is tucked into these fairly large mountains and how that intersects with the ocean. You get this really cool view of what the city looks like that you only get if you see it from up on top. If you're down in the city or walking through the streets, you could be absolutely anywhere. You could be downtown Winnipeg for all you know because it looks the same when you see the buildings. But when you get that overall view, you get a pretty amazing view. Here's you're flying into New York. There's a great view of Manhattan that you wouldn't get if you're just down on the streets. You're down on the street, that's all you see. But you don't see how everything works when you are up top. So this morning, what we want to do is we want to have that panoramic view, which is really important within salvation. And we want to look at, number one, how we receive salvation. We want to look at, number two, what are the benefits of it. And number three, why can we have these benefits? Number four, how you know you have them. Okay, so number one, how we receive salvation. So this passage, it doesn't actually use the term salvation until a little later on, as you heard the scripture reading this morning, not until verse 13, actually. But it does use the term here, which is really, really interesting. It says, you have in Christ every spiritual blessing. That is a really packed statement. In Christ, you have every spiritual blessing. Your salvation is a part of that. And one of the things that we notice as we get this view of salvation is that salvation is actually a very multidimensional thing, and this passage tells us about that. Salvation is not just something where you say a prayer and it's done, salvation is being completed, and now we move on to something else. But rather, we are told to do things like work out our salvation. And in passages like this, we see that our salvation has many dimensions to it that are a huge blessing to us as believers. Look at how it says this. It says that he has blessed us, and that's Christians in Christ, with every spiritual blessing. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now you look at that term where it says he has. He has blessed us. That means it's a past tense. It's already happened. You have been given that blessing. And that's really significant. Because if you're a Christian, you have every blessing. At least in seed form or in nascent form, every blessing that is in Christ, the believer is able to enjoy through Jesus Christ. Nothing is lacking in your salvation, in your spiritual life. It's all there. Now, sometimes we pray, and I know I do this a lot too when we're praying, and we say, Lord, would you please bless so-and-so? Bless me even as I go out and do this thing. Or Lord, would you bless this person? Or sometimes we sing songs that ask for God's blessing. We say, Lord, would you bless us? Lord, bring your blessing to us. But what we see here in this passage is that God's blessing is something that you already have. You have every spiritual blessing when you are saved. So when we pray that or when we sing that, we're not asking for more blessings. We're not asking for some new blessing that we haven't yet had. We are really asking for God to grow that seed of a blessing that we already have. We are asking that God would awaken our hearts and that he would open our eyes more fully to the blessing that he has already given us. You are blessed. And that is a wonderful and an amazing privilege that we as children of Christ enjoy. So how do you get this? Now the answer, as you begin to read this passage, becomes very obvious because it is all in him. Salvation is found and secured in him and in him alone. Just look at in this passage how many times Paul uses the word or a form of that phrase in him. So look at this passage. Verse 3, it says in Christ. Verse 4, it says, in him. Verse 6, it says, in the beloved. Verse 7, it says, in him. Verse 10, in him. Verse 11, in him. And two times in verse 13, it says, in him. Isn't that really beautiful? In Jesus, you have everything. When you have Jesus, you have absolutely everything, and it is all in him. Without him, you have nothing. Without Christ, we really have nothing. But in him, we have everything. In other words, when you become a Christian, and what it means to become a Christian is to be united with Christ. Because every blessing we have, everything that we have is in him. It's not on our own. It's nothing that we have done. It's always in Jesus Christ. So then our salvation is really a unity together with Jesus Christ. That's what it means. And this is what our baptism shows. When we are baptized, we are showing in a very real way the way we are united with Christ. And this is portrayed through, number one, going under the water. And that shows the way in which we were united to his death, and then rising up out of the water, being united in this resurrection to a new life. So we are really acting, or almost acting this out. We are showing outwardly what has happened on the inside, our unity to Christ. Now, theologians separate unity into two parts, really. We are united to Christ legally, and we are united to Christ vitally. Now, legally, the best illustration of this is actually marriage. Now, you think about this when you're getting married. You have two people that are about to come together. They're thinking about getting married, and one of them is poor. Life has been hard. They haven't done very well. The other person is rich. They've worked really hard, and they have done everything right. They get married, and what happens to the two of them? They share the wealth. The poor person has done nothing to deserve it, but now they get to share into it. because they are legally, they are united together. What one has, the other now has. Now, conversely, another way in which this works, just thinking even personally, in my own marriage, when Tanya and I were thinking of getting married, she had incurred some student loan debt along the way. Not a lot, but there was a little bit of student loan debt. Now, I didn't look at that, and I didn't say, well, that's a deal breaker. I'm not entering into this because I've got to take on this loan. No, I mean, it wasn't too much baggage for me to take on, for sure. I looked at her and I said, you are so precious to me. That debt that you owe, I will take on because I love you. It is as nothing to me. That is not even almost a consideration. Because you are so precious to me and because I love you, I'm going to enter into this relationship together. What you have will become mine, and what I have will become yours, and together we will be united. So we were united together. That debt became my debt as well, and I worked to pay it off. Obviously, she had something to do with that too. It wasn't just me, but we worked on that together. We paid it off, and that what was hers became mine. What was mine became hers. And this is what happens when you become united to Christ. You partake in all spiritual blessings through Jesus Christ. You're beginning to see the glory in this, the beauty of this. You have everything in Him. His death literally counts as your death. His resurrection literally counts as your resurrection. Romans 6 says that we are united to Christ in His death and in His resurrection. That means that you are no longer guilty. When you become a Christian, when salvation is yours, you are no longer guilty. You have been redeemed. You are united legally with Christ. Christ's death counts as your death. It's as if you have already died for the penalty that was owing to you because you are in Jesus Christ. And then you are also united not just legally, but vitally. And that is spiritually. God's divine nature comes to you spiritually through the indwelling Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1:3 says that His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. His divine power has come to us, and all things that pertain to life and godliness we now have through Jesus Christ. And that is both comforting and convicting, because if spiritually we have all that is in Jesus Christ, it's convicting because you no longer have any excuse. Because you have everything you need to live as you should. But it's also comforting because that means that there is no wound that you have ever received that cannot be healed. There is no brokenness that you have ever experienced that cannot be repaired. You are vitally united in Jesus Christ. What a beautiful, beautiful picture that is of our salvation. How much more beautiful does it get? What are some of these blessings? See, if we have every spiritual blessing in Christ, what are some of those things that are in conjunction with salvation? Well, the first one it states in verse 5, and it's adoption. When we think of adoption now, of course, we usually think of it in terms of babies. And while that did happen in those days, what the words generally referred to was for someone who had a position. They had power, they had money, but they had no heir. So they had all of these things. They were a powerful person. They were a person of position, but there was no heir. So what they would usually do is they would look for someone who would make a suitable heir for that person. Usually it would be an adult, and he would adopt that person. So I would imagine, I don't know if this is the case or not, but if you were in that position, there'd probably be all kinds of people that would want to work for you. There would be all kinds of people that would want to have something to do with you to try to get into your good books, because just maybe, maybe, just maybe, you might be able to be adopted by that person and be an heir of that person, and all of these things would now be yours as well. You can see the picture of what this adoption meant. You would get it all, and that's what you and I have in Christ. This is a huge blessing, and that's just not a small piece of the inheritance that was given, but that is all that the master owned. Because what does it say? It says, given adoption as sons. And that is really significant, adoption as sons. Now, in our politically correct climate, they would want to make that word say sons and daughters. But in so doing, you would actually be watering down what the meaning is, and you would be changing the meaning of it. There's a couple of reasons why that's the case. Women were not able to receive adoption back then, for one. But also, it was the firstborn son, of course, that we know, who would receive the full inheritance. And we see that played out all throughout Scripture of how important that was. And that's what you and I get. And that doesn't matter if you're male or if you're female, if you're a Jew and Greek, as it says in Galatians 3:28. We can all receive adoption as sons, no matter who you are. You get the full deal, every spiritual blessing. That means that he is no longer your boss. He is now your father. You have a new identity. You have a new name. You're not the same person that you were before. You now have everything he has, just as we learned from that earlier marriage illustration that I gave. Your poverty was taken by him, and he gave you his riches, every spiritual blessing. This is what salvation gives to you. Because this is a powerful question that all of us face. We all must ask. One of the most important questions we ask is, who are we? Who am I? We are adopted as sons. It's a powerful question. You know, have any of you yet seen the new Jason Bourne movie? I know, I think it just came out this weekend. But obviously, I know a lot of people love this movie. It's a great movie. And one of the first things that happens, you'll remember in the very beginning, I was actually reading a good article on Desiring God just this past week about this born again and our relentless search for identity. And what happens, you'll remember in that first movie, he wakes up, he doesn't know what he's done, he doesn't know who he is, but he has these crazy powers that like James Bond would have killed for. He can do all these crazy things. He can do amazing things. He has incredible abilities, but his overall consuming issue that he has is what? Who am I? Who is he? And so he goes on this quest to determine his identity, because for all of us, that is the most important thing that we must begin to understand. Who are you? This will answer so many questions that you have in life, and this will give you the strength. This will give you your identity when you understand that you are adopted as sons in Jesus Christ. This is now your new identity. God is no longer a boss. He is no longer just this impersonal God that oversees the universe. He is now your heavenly Father. You are his child, and you have everything that he has through Jesus Christ. So how did we get this adoption? Well, it also says that here too, and I think we just have to talk about this a little bit. It says that you were predestined for it before the foundation of the world. Now, this is a concept that many of us find difficult, and it raises all kinds of questions for us, like, why did God choose some and not others? And what about free will, and how do these things work together? And those are great questions, and I don't think you can read this passage without asking those questions. What is Deuteronomy 29:29? I think it's an important thing to look at here. And it says here, in just starting this conversation, that there are some secret hidden things about God that are not known to us. Okay, and I just want to just stop there first of all. There's some secret things that belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. So some of those things that belong to the Lord our God, we're never going to fully understand. There are certain things about God that we will never get, and we have great ways of understanding and knowing God. We have everything that we need to know God and who he is and what he does, but we don't know everything about him and how he does what he does and why he does it. And those are the things that we accept through trust and faith. This is our trust and our faith. But then it goes on to say the second part, that there are things that are revealed to us. So we don't know exactly how this works and how God does this. How does he do this choosing according to his will? But we know that it's true because that's what he says. When I think about this, I think of Job as well. You remember the story of Job, and all of these things happen to Job. And he's wondering, God, why have you allowed all this to happen to me? And then finally he thinks he gets it. And what does God say to Job? Job, were you there when the world, you know, when I told the waves how far they could go and how far they couldn't go? You know, God was saying to Job, there's some things, Job, that you're just not going to understand. You may not get the full picture of your suffering in this life because you don't understand my ways. My ways are not your ways. And there are those things of God that we accept, though we don't fully understand, that our minds can't completely comprehend. And those are the things that we are called to trust in and to even obey. But then there's other things that we need to really make sure that we are obedient to. Those are the things that are revealed to us. And those are the things that are revealed to our children forever so that we may do all the words of this law. So the things we know about God, we have to make sure that we are obeying and we are concentrating on those things. How God elects, we don't exactly know. But Paul says here in Ephesians that we are chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Before any of this was made, God knew you. God knew your name and he loved you. That means there has never been a time in eternity where God did not love you and cherish you. Just think about that thought for a moment. There has never been a time when God did not know you and he did not love you. Now, some people look at this verse and they think it means that, well, all God did was he knew who would choose him, and so then he kind of chose them back. But that's not what it says here. It says that he chose you before you were even a twinkle in your father's eye. All the way through this passage and other passages like it, God is the primary one who is driving the action of salvation. The next question that often pops up would be, why me? Why me and not someone else? Did he know how talented I would be? Did he know he would need me to be on his team? Did he know what a great life group leader I would be, or what an awesome baby whisperer I'd be? He'd need me in the nursery. How fantastic I'd be at shoveling the back ramp. There's no way he could do without me. No. It's actually the same as what God told Israel in Deuteronomy 7, verse 7. And what did he say there? He says, why did God choose Israel? It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all people. God did not choose Israel because they were so great. He did not choose them because they were so numerous. He did not choose him because he needed them and they were the only nation that could fulfill his will. And see, we all believe that God chose Israel. We know that Israel did not choose God, that God chose them among the nations. And this scripture speaks so clearly of it. But then when we move to the New Testament, we believe that now God has somehow worked differently and now we choose God. But God is consistent within his salvation. If we believe he has chosen Israel, we must believe that he has chosen us as believers as well. And the scripture in the New Testament speaks so much more clearly about that even than it does in the Old Testament. So does God change his ways? In fact, Jesus says in John 15, 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you. You see, it's the same thing that God told Israel once again in Deuteronomy 9, 6. He says, know therefore that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you're actually a stubborn people. Can anyone relate to that a little bit? I know I certainly can. You weren't good. In fact, you were probably more stubborn than most people. If you look at yourself and if you consider yourself, and if I consider myself, I know how stubborn I am. I know God didn't save me because I was so good. I'm so righteous. He knew what a good person I would be. Here in Ephesians, it says that it was the Lord's will. It was God's will. It's not what a good person I was, nor was it what a good nation Israel was. And God is acting in the same way, in a consistent manner. I heard a pastor recently using the illustration of The Voice. Has anybody got any Voice fans here? I know sometimes we get into The Voice a bit. We watch it a little bit. It's fairly interesting. And of course, when you're standing there, you get chosen. You stand on stage and all these people are there. And, you know, they're sitting in their chairs. Your back is to them. And you start singing, and the first note you hit, sometimes that first note you hit, and it's so true, it's so good, that they can't help but push their button. They say, I want you, I choose you, I want you on my team. Sometimes it takes a whole song, and it's right at the very end, and then they finally turn around. But you're just hoping that at least one person there is going to choose you to be on their team. But with God, it works a little differently. It's like before you even start singing, you're standing there, your back is towards God, you have not yet even opened your mouth, and he hits the button and he says, I want you. I choose you. That's how much he loves you. He has loved you and he has called you before the foundation of the world, before you did anything, before you have done anything to deserve it. Blake doesn't turn his chair around. Gwen doesn't turn her chair around. Not even Adam or Pharrell. But God does, and he says, I want you. How do you deny the call of God in your life? We could take that illustration even a little bit further. You know, sometimes God is calling us and he said, I want you. And you're like, I don't know. I kind of wanted Blake to turn his chair around. I don't know. And we could spend a long time in that. And we're thinking, no, I don't know. God's calling me. I don't know. He wants me on his team. But I don't know. I don't know. I kind of wanted Blake. And years could go by and we deny it and we deny it and we deny it and we turn our back and we keep our back turned. We don't ever do anything and we resist and we resist and we resist. And this goes on years. I've heard people testimony say this goes on 20, 30, 40 years. But there comes a point when your resistance becomes futile. And we see the beauty and we see the glory of God and who He is. And what can we do but say, God, thank You. You have chosen me. How did I not see this before? And this is what God does in your salvation. We can resist Him no longer. I hear it in countless people's testimonies. When I hear testimonies, and I love baptisms because we hear testimonies and I love meeting people and hearing how God save them. And you hear so many times, particularly if people have come to Christ later in life, and they say, you know, there was this, I had this grandmother that brought me to church when I was young, or I met this person who is a Christian, and someone told me about God, and I even went to church, or I went to camp, but it wasn't until later on, and then all of a sudden, it just made sense to me, and I saw the glory of God, and I gave my life to Him, and I trusted in His sacrifice for my sin. And it's just like, it's so beautiful. Because you see the way from their very young that God was calling them. He was calling them. He was calling them. He was calling them. And finally, it was yes. The time had come and God would not be turned down. Their will came into alignment with the will of God. You see, the gospel is not that God chose you because you were lovely. You were unlovely and you were scarred by sin. Just like the Israelites were. You see, you became lovely when He chose you. And you might say, well, doesn't that violate my free will? Well, not at all. You see, God's choice is never against your will. It is always in concert with it. Jesus explains how this works in John 6:44. He says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Choosing to come to Him and the Father drawing us, it goes hand in hand. We all know people who have been adopted. Or we know people who have adopted others. And those parents will tell you that the moment that they laid eyes on that child, they loved them. That child did not choose them. That child was chosen before they ever even saw them. They couldn't have come on their own. That child could not have adopted themselves. They did not know the person. They possibly live in a different continent. They are completely unable to adopt themselves. And when they do become adopted, they have the full rights, the full privileges of that family because they are now both legally and vitally united to that family, fully and completely. What a beautiful picture of the gospel in adoption. You see, God chose you out of the orphanage of sin, as J.D. Greer puts it. He chose you out of the orphanage of sin. He loved you. He chose you. He called you and you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. And that seal is the down payment or the guarantee that God started a good work in you and it will 100% come to completion. There is no question about it when you are sealed by the Holy Spirit. You are chosen and this gives you assurance of your salvation. See, Jesus says it this way in John 6:37, that all the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And in verse 39, that it is God's will that Jesus would lose nothing of all that God has given him. It is the will of Him who sent me that I should lose nothing out of all that He, God, has given me, but raise it up on the last day. So if you say that if your own free will caused your salvation or that you can lose your salvation or you can walk away from your salvation, then you're saying either one of two things. Number one, you're either saying that Jesus was not able to fulfill God's plan for him / He failed. Or number two, you're saying that God's will has failed. And I don't want to be found saying either of those two things, so we have to be very cautious about the language that we use in this. So yes, you have a free will to make decisions, but that will can never override God's will to save you. Now, because of that, you can live with deep assurance. This assurance that you have is so deep, and it was sealed by the Holy Spirit, verse 13 says. And that gives us boldness to share the gospel. It is because of that precisely that we have boldness to share Jesus Christ. Because some would say, well, if that's true, then why even share the gospel? If God knows who's going to be saved anyway, then why would I go and share the gospel? But for Paul, the fact that God has chosen to save some is precisely what gave him the power to witness. You see, when Paul went into hostile places and cities and wherever he was, he knew that there were going to be some there who would believe. No matter what the situation was, some there would believe, and he had the power, he had that boldness to then share the gospel, even in the craziest families. And maybe that's going on in your family. To bring us to a personal level, maybe that is in your workplace. Maybe that is in your school. Have confidence that there are those whom God has chosen. Maybe it's all of them. We don't know. Could be every single person that is in your family or in your school or in your workplace. We don't know who that is. Maybe it's every one of them, but they need to hear. They need to hear. Romans 10:14 tells us this so clearly, that they will not believe if they have not heard. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news is what it says. How will they believe if they have not heard? We have to tell. We have to bring that good news, and we have the boldness to know that some will respond. So preach it with boldness. God's sovereignty and human responsibility are not contradictory things. So that's the blessing of adoption. That's the boldness that we have in adoption. That's the beauty and the glory of God in adoption. There are other blessings of salvation here, but I'm going to have to skip over those. There's the blessing of redemption in verse 7. There's also the blessing of the resurrection in verse 10. If you're taking notes, you can just write those down and look into those later. Redemption in verse 7, resurrection in verse 10. But why do we have these blessings? Let me just move on to that. Verse 7 tells us that it is through His blood. That is what we are celebrating here at the communion table this morning. See, when Jesus went to the cross, He went in our place. And if you'll notice, if you read through the New Testament, whenever Jesus addresses God in the New Testament, He calls Him Father. But when He was on the cross, what does He say? He says, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? It's almost as though Jesus lost His sonship in that moment so that you and I could have it for all time. You see, in that moment, Jesus experienced the condemnation of the entire world on His shoulders, standing in between Him and the Father. The cost and the pain was so much greater than any physical suffering that He experienced. Jesus did this for us in that moment so that we could be redeemed. Now all of these blessings can be yours as a result. That is His love for you. And then finally, how do you know that you have it? Well, I think the key to that question is found in verse 6. It says, to the praise of His glorious grace. You know you have it when His grace becomes more glorious to you. Is that the theme of your life? Honestly. This is what I want you to get out of every sermon that we preach here. To see God's glory more richly and His grace more clearly. When you think of your salvation, do you say, yeah, of course I'm saved. I mean, I said this prayer, and now I've done this, and I've done that, and I was baptized, and I joined a church, and now I'm serving, so of course I'm saved. But if you realize that you are saved by grace, it will overwhelm you. You know, if I asked Tanya, do you think I'm saved? She'd probably say, if she's being honest, miraculously, yes. Miraculously, yes, because we know that it's true. Because she knows, I should say miraculously, because she knows who I am. She knows me more intimately than anyone else knows me. She knows my faults. If she was being honest, that's what she would say. Yes, also, but it's a miracle. Yes, I know you are, because I know what you believe, and I know who you are, but it is a miracle. Because my sinful nature is always on display wherever I go. I never feel like, of course God saved me. I mean, look at me. I'm like, it's amazing that God saved me. Because I know who I am and I know what my heart is like. When you think of your own salvation, do you think, of course God saved me? And of course, look at these things that I'm doing. Are you saying, it's a miracle that God saved me? I know who I am. I know my heart. And that's what I always have to That's what I always consider when I come before God. I know my heart. I know what my heart tends to do. I know my sinful nature. I know my insecurities. I know my struggles. I know all of these things that could tend to hold me back. But it's like, God, you saved me despite of who I am, despite my sinful nature, and despite of who I am. You have loved me and you have called me before the foundation of the world. And that is a great and that is a glorious thing. And that is the meaning of grace. You never deserved it. I have never felt for a moment like I have deserved my salvation. And so when I come before God, I just say, thank you. Thank you, God. I can't believe that you saved a sinner, a wretch like me. And if you saved me, that means there's others you've saved. That means I can never look at someone else who I think, that person is despicable. There's no way God would ever save that person. There's no way that person will ever become a Christian. I can never say that because I know that he saved me and I know what's in my heart. Do you have that view of your salvation? When you have that view of your salvation, you know you're saved because you see yourself for who you truly are and you see what God has truly done for you in grace by his grace. If grace is glorious to you, it becomes the most beautiful thought in the world. You know, when there's something that is beautiful, you just cannot get enough of it. It's like a great song that you listen to over and over, or a beautiful painting, or some scenery, or some relationship, and you just want more and more of it. Something that you just can't get enough of, but something that never fades. It just keeps growing. If grace is glorious to you, it becomes the most beautiful thought in the world. When you realize that you are saved by grace, it touches the most central, aesthetic part of who you are, and it's a sign that you have every spiritual blessing. So praise be to God for this, that he has saved you, that he has saved me, and that through us he will save others. Do we believe that this morning? Then let us go with boldness, the same boldness that Paul had, knowing that there are people in your circles, in your communities, in your families that God is calling, but will not respond unless we go and we share that good news to them, as Romans 10 has clearly taught us to do. God's sovereignty and human responsibility working hand in hand perfectly together, just as he has right from the beginning of Genesis right through to Revelation. God never changes. Let's celebrate that grace right now as we come to the communion table and as we respond with the song Amazing Grace.